You know, we have to learn what we need to do in this life. Everything in this life almost has to be taught to someone and then learned. We learn to walk and talk, and we learn to drive, and we learn to converse. We learn to work within the system. We have to learn almost everything we do. How is it, brethren, then, that we learn to pray? Is prayer something that we just automatically did because we knew how to do it and it was built in and we just began to kind of came out as a child and off and running and we knew how to contact and communicate with God? We've taught Megan and Derek to pray as they go to bed at night. And I really like to be home for that time as much as I can. I will always be home as they go to bed. I can't do it perfectly, but I love to hear them say their prayers and to be there, maybe to read them a book and tuck them in and give them a whisker kiss. They get a free whisker kiss every night. I've told them that they can't go to sleep without one. And it's interesting when you listen to their prayers. It goes something like this. Well, God, thank you for Mommy and Daddy and Brad and Derek or Megan, whoever's praying. And thank you for our home and thank you for our bed and our room. And on it goes. It's a list of thank yous, and that's the prayer. Once in a while, they'll break into actual conversation with God in that sense, and it's real exciting to us to see that process take place. But, you know, I wondered for a while, you know, their prayer, their concept of prayer is thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I began to think about that and realize that, well, they learned that at the dining room table. Because when they were little babies, we didn't teach them to pray at the bed. We didn't process that with them until they were a little bit older. But we've always basically, as we sat down to dinner, held hands and thanked God for the blessing of the food and His provision. And so in their mind, the prayer was started at the table. And then when we began to teach them to pray at night as they would go to bed, they simply picked up on what we had already taught them. And that became a kind of like saying grace before you go to bed is what the extension then became. You know, our prayer is something we need to learn to do. Prayer is focused communication with God. And I think, frankly, right now, in some ways, among the Church of God and amongst the United Church of God, sometimes our focus might be a little bit at risk. I think if you think back in terms of what prayer is, again, it's communication with God, but it's focused communication with God. It's directed. And we need to know how to do that. We need to know how to maintain that. We have coming up with us this next Sabbath a fast that has been declared by the church so that we might focus our thoughts and direct our prayers and focus our energy and drawing close to God and beseeching Him for the direction of the conference to come. That we would have stability, that we would be productive in our efforts, that we would be submissive to God and His will. When I read some of the comments that come across the elders' forum from elders all over the world in some cases and some of the things that they express, I see in some of those messages a measure of pain. And I see in a few of those messages measures of stress. You know, we talk about our marriage to Christ. The church is a marriage too. It's a marriage relationship that we have with each other. It's a community. It's the church of God, the family of God. And there are things in marriages that don't often get discussed because they're just too painful to talk about. And you'll all know your own relationships and how they work in that respect. I know Michelle and I, sometimes we'd start to talk about something and we'd just have to finish the conversation later. Or sometimes we just have to not finish it later. But, you know, there's things in our lives that when they're brought up for discussion, we realize there's a lot of emotional baggage comes floating in there with it. And I think in some respects, some of the discussions that are taking place in the church now in terms of where we're headed and why and what our focus is and should be, are things in the church that have not been discussed before. And so because they haven't been brought up and addressed and they are being brought up openly now, there's a certain amount of stress goes with some of those issues. And I just want to encourage us all to, when we fast this next week, to really focus on God, dedicate ourselves to God in a way that maybe is more focused than what we have in the past, so that we can beseech His will to be applied to us, and so that we would submit ourselves as fully as we can to God. In the process of preparing to do that, I'd like to maybe refocus us as well on our prayer, on our relationship to God. In Luke 11, verse number 1, the disciples here came to Christ, and they recognized that prayer wasn't something they just automatically understood and knew how to do, and they wanted to be taught how to pray. It says, it came to pass, he was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, that one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And so they went to Christ in that sense and said, would you teach us how to pray? Now, Christ went through here in an outline, and I'll address some of that a little bit later, and gave them an example of the types of things that a person should focus on in the course of a prayer. But notice verse number 5. Many times when we read our Bibles, we pick out elements of the Bible and we see them as an entity of itself. And sometimes we lose the context of what is all around it in the Bible and why it was put there. Verse number 5 says, which of you shall have a friend, go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is shut, my children are in bed, I can't come and help you right now. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The context here is prayer. The context is the lesson that Christ was giving the disciples on how to pray. And he's saying you need to be focused and persistent and intent when you pray. There needs to be a purpose here that you follow through with and hold on to and stay with. And not something that just kind of, okay, we'll ask and then we go on about our business. He says, if I say to you, ask, it'll be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be opened. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. He says, if a son asks bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Christ is saying, if indeed we remain focused on God, if we energetically pursue our relationship with God, he said God is responsive to that. And he's trying to put in the context then what he said in the outline on what we pursue in prayer. But he said, do it in a manner that will be effective. Do it in a manner that's going to work. Sometimes our prayers are probably not very effective. I think we can analyze that and see that ourselves. The old radios, maybe many of us still have them sitting around, but the old radios with the dials, you know, the new ones are digital and they focus right on that station and go right to the spot and that's it. But on the old ones, you'd be driving along and you'd be focusing and go, wee, wee, and then you'd get into the station and try to get it right on the middle of that signal. And then sometimes the station would fade out. And so there'd be a time when you were approaching clarity, then there'd be the station, then as you leave the station, it goes away. I wonder sometimes if our prayers aren't like that a little bit. We kind of fade in, then we focus, and then we fade back out. I had friends in college when I was going to college in the church, and it was the custom of the students to go spend some of the weekend time in church members' homes. And you might be there for Saturday dinner or Sunday or working on a project or whatever, but we made very close personal friends in the church congregation there as a student. One of the families, I was over there, and I don't remember now if it was a Friday night or a Saturday night, but I remember going over to the house, being extremely tired. Students are up a lot during the week and studying. And we sat down after dinner in the front room, and the front room was darkened a little bit, and I was in the recliner chair sitting back, and we were having a discussion. And then it just kind of, in my mind, things got a little quieter and quieter, and I just dozed right off to sleep. Now, we were looking at each other speaking, and I just kind of went out, and I was gone. And I was there sleeping for just a little while, and I woke up, and I looked around, and here they were just looking at me, waiting. And as soon as I woke up, they just picked up the conversation again, right where we left off. And I thought that was an incredible thing to do. to just sit there and wait for me to wake back up and then carry on the conversation again. Sometimes, aren't our prayers a little bit like that? I mean, sometimes don't we stop and focus on God, and then pretty soon we're focusing on the movie we watched last night, and then pretty soon we're staring at our pillow, and then our neck drops, and pretty soon we're okay, and then we refocus again. I mean, don't we come in and out sometimes in our focus on our relationship to God? I think we do. I think we do in a lot of different ways. Why does God require us to communicate with Him so much anyway? I mean, if He knows our heart, and He knows our feelings, and He knows our thoughts, I mean, if He knows everything that's in there, then why does He want us to tell Him what He already knows? But He does. The fact is, too many times we're not even aware of how we really feel. Communication is a way that we can crystallize our thoughts. How many times have you sat down with a friend and began to express your feelings, and in the course of the discussion, you kind of solidified how you felt? And you were able to state what you felt, and you were able to focus on it. God wants us to focus our communication with Him. He wants us to direct the thoughts in our minds. He does not want us to simply allow whatever thoughts will enter our minds to reside there, nor does He want us to ignore those things which we need to selectively choose to put in our minds. God expects us to communicate with Him in a focused way, in a productive way. Prayer is a vital part of building the character of God. We need to consciously direct our thoughts and our actions, and we need to consciously direct our prayers as well. I think it's an amazing thing, if we stop and think about it, that God has actually left room in His creation for us to participate in that process. That we have a chance to participate with God in the creation and the preparation of this kingdom. When God visited Abraham in the Old Testament record, and God was going over to Sodom and Gomorrah and was going to destroy those cities because of the sin that was there, and Abraham began to realize what was going to take place. And he says, well, if there's 50 righteous people there, will you spare the city? The guy says, okay, I'll do it. And Abraham says, well, now 50, okay. I should have asked a little bit more generously than that. How about 45? Do I hear 40? And God says, okay. And Abraham says, well, 30? Yeah. 20? Yeah. Now be patient with me. 10? Okay. In the course of a conversation, it would appear that God actually adjusted His requirements and His plan because of what Abraham requested. Now, if God doesn't answer our prayers, why are we praying? If He does answer our prayers, then it must change something. If it doesn't change anything, then you don't need to pray because it's going to happen anyway. Let me say it again. That's the way it works. God allows us to participate in His creative plan, and it actually makes changes in what He has purposed to do. Moses spoke to God when God was going to destroy Israel in the wilderness. And Moses says, God, please don't do that. God says, look, I'm going to wipe them out and start all over again. Moses said, God, please don't do that. It's not going to look good. Now, it's not like God didn't know this, but Moses said, look, it's not going to look good. You brought these people out of Egypt. The people of the nations around about have seen your power and glory, and it looked like you just couldn't carry through, or you couldn't do the job right, or they weren't worth it. And so God says, okay, Moses, I won't do it. I'll stop and work this out a little different way, and I'll incorporate your desire into my plan. I guess it's important that our prayer be focused, because our prayer becomes part of our chance to interact with God in the creation of His plan. And it's an incredible thing. Prayers require purpose and urgency and proper respect. We can't just pray the way some people do, repeating the same words over and over again, phrases over and over again, without conscious thought or meaning. How many prayers can you think of that are rote prayers that you've heard or maybe you said yourself for years and years in your life? I used to pray when I was a child when I went to bed too. Now I lay me down to sleep. Now I pray the Lord, or I pray the Lord my soul to keep. This was a great prayer. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I mean, who would teach a child to pray every night before he goes to bed just in case he dies before he wakes up? But he did. And I said that. How many meals have I sat down to in certain environments where the prayer over and over, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, let this food by you be blessed. Every time. Same words, same phrase, same prayer, over and over. It's just said matter of fact. It's not really thought out and focused on. One time when I was first beginning to, in my calling to God, beginning to at least have my mind open some, although it was not open much, the first family then that invited me over for dinner, and I was in their home, of course they're a church family, and they said, Mark, would you like to do the opening prayer, or give the blessing? I guess it would call opening prayer on a meal. Ask the blessing. I thought, well, okay, yeah, I can do that. I had a glass of wine or so. I was pretty relaxed. And I said, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Yay, Lord. Well, they didn't ask me again for a long time after that. They had little kids at the table. Kids' eyes got this big, you know. The adults turned around and looked at me like I had just gone off the edge. I was a joke, you know. I thought praying was just a funny kind of a joke, and that was a good one as any, so they didn't think it was the same kind of a joke. I just don't think God is interested in rub-a-dub prayers. I don't think that has a big impact on His creation. I want to go back and look at what's called the Lord's Prayer. Some say, well, the Lord's Prayer really is when He prayed before His crucifixion or other times when He prayed. And that's fine. I guess you can call it what you want. We'll call it the Lord in Prayer. But He was praying by example. It wasn't an actual prayer. I guess it was an example in that sense. Not the only example of prayer in the Bible, but He did stop and say, and I want to go back to look at it in Matthew 6 as compared to there in Luke. But He did stop and say, well, there are some things to learn to pray that you ought to make sure that you understand. And so He went through a little bit of an outline to help the disciples to understand. Verse 6 of Matthew 6, back verse 5. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What is their reward? The recognition of men is their reward, and no more. They get respect from fellow man because they appear to be righteous, but it was not a reward that was administered by God. But you, when you pray, go into your room, when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. God says, prayer is between you and me, not you and everybody else in the community. Always used to amaze me. Well, again, when I was in college, it was one of the only times I was in that environment. They had prayer closets. Closets are all lined up, and you go into your prayer closet to pray, and the guy next to you speaks to God out loud. Now, I never did that, and I've heard people say, well, that's the only way they could really focus their communication, but I just thought it was interesting that whenever somebody did that, you could hear every word of their prayer and all the circumstances and take notes and blackmail them later. But I was kind of kept it to myself just because it was bad enough for me to have to pray about some of the things I was praying about, let alone have to do it with the whole student body tuned in. But God says to pray privately. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have an opening prayer. I've heard some people say, well, you know, shouldn't be praying in public. Well, opening and closing prayers, there's times when we pray in public. And there are times that are appropriate as we best understand. But God just said it shouldn't be our focus to impress anybody with our prayers. That we're communicating with God, we are not trying to impress man. He says, when you pray, verse 7, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Don't just say something over and over and over without thinking about it. Think about what you're saying, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. So you ask again, well, then why am I praying? Before I even mention it, He knows indeed what I want or what I need or what I'm asking for, and yet He still says to go ahead and pray. Pray anyway, and pray just like this. Now, again, the outline is here in the middle, about verse 9 to verse 13. It's interesting when the prayer outline is over, because it says amen. Verse 14 and 15 is like a P.S. Oh, by the way, when you pray, is something I want you to think about, because there's something that impacts your whole relationship to God, and I'm going to remind you right here. So he goes after the amen, P.S. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father is going to forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Since you're going to be asking, I just thought I would tell you, he says. You might as well know there's some rules in this game and the way God works with people. This is what is expected of you. Now, deep down in your heart, if you stop and analyze your relationships, and when you do, if a painful feeling comes out or some anger comes out, you might have to ask yourself, have I indeed forgiven my brother his trespasses or his perceived trespasses or my own trespasses? Have I set them aside as well? And God just says here in the context, you know, if you're going to be praying to me and you're going to try to follow this example I've given, then I just want you to remember that in the process of this, if you're asking God to intercede in your life, then you must be willing to properly process your relationships to man as well. And so that's kind of the rules to the prayer. Now back in verse number 9. Over the years in the church, we've had articles on this prayer. We've had any number of comments that have been made, but I'd still like to maybe retrain and encourage our focus as we prepare for this fast and as we prepare for our own spiritual relationship, serving before God together in this church. It says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, principally, we address the Father when we pray. I don't know, as Father, we address God the Father as Father. I don't know that has to be totally exclusive. Christ was on the cross and he said, my God, there's other examples in the Bible. But as a prayer and as it's given to us, this is our, I think, our principal means of addressing the Father. It says we start with praise and thankfulness to God. Why do we do that? Why do we say, God, you know, your majesty, your glory, your power is supreme? Why would we say that? God says, oh, really? Thank you. God needs a little pickup today, you know, he's a little depressed, and somebody comes in and tells him how great God he is, and he says, oh, I feel better already. I don't think so. I think God knows he's majestic. I think God knows he's all-powerful, all-knowing. I think God has that all in place, and he doesn't need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. We're the ones who are coming before God, and so God says, if you start out by focusing on who I really am and who you really are, then that's going to put you in perspective for the prayer. That's the purpose of praising and thanking God in the beginning, to put us in perspective, to remind us of who indeed we really are. Psalm 100 is a psalm that addresses coming into the presence of God. Well, that's what we do in prayer. We come into his presence. Notice what it says. It says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, so we are not ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. You stop and focus on the fact that you are entering into the presence of God, that he is the shepherd as such. We are sheep, who he is, who we are. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. His gates, his presence. Come in there before his throne in thanks and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures for all generations. It's a reminder to us, not a reminder in that sense to God. Sometimes when I have had trouble praying, or even when I've had a trouble with my attitude while I was praying, I've had to just go simply take Psalms and find the appropriate ones and just read them on my knees. I've had to actually go before God and read those words to begin to put that into my own lips so that I can address God in a proper way. Because maybe I didn't feel like it. Maybe I wasn't focused. Maybe I was focused on something I shouldn't have been. There's another prayer, Jeremiah 32. I think this one's interesting because in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah is in prison. Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, and Zedekiah is king. And so what I would expect to hear Jeremiah say is, God, get them quick, hurry before they get me, get me out of here. That's the kind of prayer I'd be maybe focused on. And yet Jeremiah 32, verse 16, we stop and God has instructed Jeremiah to go ahead and buy a piece of land because this land is going to be worth something again someday. Someday there won't be armies around Jerusalem. Someday he won't be in jail. Someday Israel will be back in that land and it'll be productive again. And so God says, in type, I want you to go ahead, even in the midst of the siege, and even though you're in prison, I want you to go ahead and buy this piece of land as an emblem to show that there is still a future, there is still promise. It says, now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Again, not to stroke God, but really to put Jeremiah in perspective as he looked out through his prison bars or walls or the stone walls or whatever was there. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. Referring to God in different titles. He said, you're great in counsel, mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you've given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession. They have not obeyed your law. And then he goes out and starts to focus on, by the way, God, have you noticed? We're surrounded here by armies. Things are not going real well right now. And God reassures him. God reassures him that it's going to be okay. He goes on in verse 37, says, is there anything too hard for me? What are you worried about? Don't you think I really have things under control? And then God goes through and addresses this with him. But you see this prayer in time of distress, great distress and fear, and yet the prayer still is predominantly, thank you, God, praise your power and your majesty. You're the Lord, you're the master, and we're just down here serving you. Help us to remember who you really are. Anybody here ever use a companion Bible? Have one in the library? Companion Bible has a lot of indexes in it, a lot of appendices. One of the appendices in the Companion Bible is the names of God. You know, it changes your perspective to stop and pray to God and recognize the various names that he has made for himself and recorded in the Bible. How he is our healer and how he is the Lord of the mass of hosts of the angels and how he is the one who intervenes and the one who protects. Those are titles of God. And this appendix here lists them all out, and it's helped me at times, literally, to just get down with that appendix before God as I prayed and remind myself who he is and what he really does by his own job description. There are times when I've had to take and get the chapters on his throne. Two of the chapters, Revelation 4, Ezekiel 1, that talk about the throne of God. And in order to try to remind myself again who he really is, and who I am, I stop and I've actually read through my prayers about his throne. There's chapters in the Bible that describe how powerful God is and what his nature is and how he compares to us. Two of those are Psalm 50 and Isaiah 40. And I've had to make notes at times and I've sat and stopped and read those again to remind me of what it was I was doing. These things are for our benefit, not for God's. God doesn't need praise to make him feel good. We need to praise God to make us feel good and to keep us in perspective. In Matthew, that prayer goes on in chapter 6, and it says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Do we really sigh and cry for God to establish his kingdom on this earth? Do we look around and see the suffering and the risk and the misery and the trauma of this society and really pour our hearts out to God that he would intercede for those people, that he would spare them, that he would hurry that process and that time when they could be called to his understanding and his truth so they could have hope too, and so God could be intervening in their life as he often has in ours. Colossians 4 is a passage here that Paul wrote. to remind us in our prayers. Verse number 2. These are, as it's written, I guess, in my New King James, Christian graces. These are positive elements of the Christian life. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Vigilant. What is a vigilante? Somebody goes out and takes the law into his own hands. So if you're going to be vigilant in prayer, you're going to go out and you're going to grab hold of that and take care of those things and put them in order. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest, to make it known, so that I could make the gospel plain as I ought to speak. You know, there are a lot of people who needs now that we need to remember in prayer. Home office needs our prayers. I've seen some memos come out of home office from people there that are my friends who have expressed a measure of discouragement. I saw one memo go in that just thanked them for all they were doing and appreciated the many contributions they had made. And the person came back and I saw the return memo and it basically said, boy, I like you. It says some compliments are sometimes far and few and far between. We need to pray for the ministry of the church, brethren, because they are the ones that we look to for God's guidance. We need to pray for each other. You know, a remarkable thing happened when I used to work in Pasadena and first went out to the field ministry, and it was in Boise, Idaho. And somebody in Boise came up to me and said, you know, I've been praying for you. And I said, what? I mean, I worked in fleet administration. I wasn't visible to the church. I was visible in Pasadena. I was visible to the ministry because I worked with the ministry. But I wasn't visible to the church. But there was a feast film. There was something. There was a comment made. And my name or fleet administration somewhere just had this little tiny blurb. And there was a church member wrote that down because now they recognized one more person in the system and began to pray for me. And I was shocked when I went out to the field in Boise there and somebody came up and told me that's what they had been doing. And I was very pleased, and I was very grateful that somebody had cared enough to actually pray for me and my service to the church. Sometimes we tend to look at us, and we tend to look at them. And we tend to look at areas that are overseas to us as not us. I sat down one time with Mr. Kiefer, and he was sitting there for lunch, I think it was in Pasadena. And he was in Germany at the time, as he has been so much. And I, for nothing better to say, nothing wiser to say, I asked him how the foreign work was doing. He looked at me. He says, well, you know, where I come from, the United States is a foreign country. And I go, oh. You know, the foreign work makes it sound like we're the work and they're the circuit. You know, we're the church and they're attached. And it really isn't that way. It's just a state of mind and such. It's the work. We all do the same work. We do it in different places. We do it in different ways. I think that's where New Beginnings is excellent. The recent New Beginnings I was looking at last night as I'm trying to kind of catch up, as I've set so many things aside in a pile to read. And I noticed the article in there that Alan Tattersall, had traveled down into Nigeria. And he was in Nigeria, and as he was leaving the airport with a couple of people from the local area, policemen stopped him, and the policeman wanted a bribe, and the policeman wouldn't let him by. And they tried to leave, and he wouldn't let him. And then the policeman began to threaten that he was going to take the other two members in the car to the police station, and he pointed out into the darkness of the woods off to one side, as the article said. And Mr. Tattersall realized that there was no way out of this and that they were into some serious trouble, and so he had to then take out his wallet and give the policeman all the money that he had. And then the policeman let him go on through. It's an amazing thing, you know, that we live in such abundance and safety, no matter what circumstances, honestly, that we see by comparison. And there are people in the church that maybe every day of their life, they have to, in some ways, even risk their lives in their service to God, to obey God. We need to remember each other in our prayers. Our prayers change the course of God's plan, and they change people's lives. And God says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It has an impact. God intercedes because we asked. What if Moses had not asked for Israel's, in that sense, physical salvation? What if Moses had not interceded? Then they would have been gone. But he did, and God says, fine, Moses, I'll do it the way you have asked. Sometimes God waits for us to ask before he responds because we're part of the creative process and he wants us to be involved. Sometimes we simply don't have what we desire because we simply do not ask. James 5, word I was referring to. There are probably a few things in this life we will do more important than our prayers. And yet, again, sometimes it's like that old radio dial. The station kind of fades in, the station kind of fades out, and we go on with our life. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The implication being, if there is not a community in prayer, that you may not be healed. Now, I'd like to say it's just you and me, Lord, but it's not. It's you and me and you and me and you and me and you, Lord. So I need to remind myself to pray for you, and you need to remind yourself to pray for each other and for me. And it's a process. Confess your trespasses to one another. Let each other know what your problems are, maybe what some of your faults are, where appropriate, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Widows, fatherless strangers that are mentioned repeatedly in the Bible, people with specific personal trials, they need our prayers. When Mr. White, when I go over to visit the Whites, Mr. White is sitting there showing me that he's trying to train his right hand to move again, squeezing those fingers, but they don't work the way they used to, and he can't write like he used to, and so he's not mobile. Besides, it's the side of his body, the half of his body on the right. He could use our prayers. The people on our bulletin could use our prayers. Frankly, the bulletin could use our prayers. Michelle bailed me out last night. David came over last week and put the program on my computer and says, bang, 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 here's how it works. I said, oh, yeah, pretty simple. Yeah, real simple. Fine. Wasn't so simple. I couldn't get it to print. So Michelle had to paste up the calendar by hand and copy it off last night and type up each little script separately and paste them into each little block. And she said as she was going to bed now, something to the effect, now I trust it won't be like this next month. I trust it won't. I'll have her paste it up the night before. We need to remember each other because God says sometimes he's just flat not going to intervene until we do. It's amazing. He's going to force us to do the right thing. And if we don't do the right thing, it might cost us a little bit of a price. For our good. Collective. For our collective good. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul said that he was very careful to always remember the church in his prayers. This is Paul to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. These are people that Paul had seen one by one in some cases walk in that door to the church and face persecution, take risk to serve God. Paul says, I remember you always in our prayers. We all do. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul says, look, I know that God has chosen you, that you are special, selected by God, and therefore how could I not pray for you? And Paul just reminded the Thessalonians. And he would ask them to please remember them in their prayers as well. I guess the reason that article from Nigeria so caught my eye in the new beginnings is because I have known people in Nigeria over the years, and I've known some of the stories that have come out of there and the risks that people in the church there took to obey God. We've always had a Sabbath community in Nigeria, a large one compared to maybe some of the other states there, the nations of Africa. And so we've had ministry there. And again, when I was in Pasadena, from time to time, Latif Adeleri and his family would come through. And he was a minister in Nigeria at that time. And, you know, people say that various people have big church circuits. I don't have a big church circuit. I guarantee you I don't have a big church circuit. Mr. Adeleri had a big church circuit. He had about 500 people in three churches, and the churches were 500 miles apart in the circuit that he maintained. Plus, this is not exactly in the state of Washington or Texas or someplace. This is in Nigeria. This is in a place where it is not uncommon to have to risk your life to travel or to be able to bribe someone for your life or your earnings. He had an outline Bible study, which from here would be about in San Francisco. An outline Bible study. Now, we had a Bible study this last week. It was just across the border there, up in Canada, Grand Forks. Real tough drive, what, a couple hours, three or something? I mean, no big strike to be able to get up there and back. It's easy, it's simple. We have good cars. You used to have good roads. I think when they built them, they were good. But still, compared to Nigeria, it's a piece of cake. And I got a good back and a weak mind, and I just don't know any better than to get off and go somewhere. It doesn't hurt me at all. Mr. Adeleri was telling me what happened as he was coming in that current trip, just at that time, we're sitting at the table. He says, I went to the airport. He says, I had my ticket for the plane. I had my seat reserved. The plane was out there on the runway, and I wanted to get on, and they wouldn't let me through. And I showed him my ticket, and the guy there at the desk said, that's not enough. He said, no, this is paid. I've paid my passage. This is my ticket. He says, that's not enough. The man wanted the customary bribe. Mr. Adeleri didn't have the money to bribe him. He had the money for the trip, and that's all he had. And he argued with the man to let him on the plane. He owned that seat. Let me get on the plane. The man got tired of it, called one of the guards over, and the guard leveled his rifle at Mr. Adeleri, point blank, and told him to leave. You can shoot people in Nigeria. You can do it. You can get away with it. There are bodies, literally, time to time, laying on the side of the road. You don't stop to see what the problem was. That's the way it is down there. So Mr. Adeleri walked out of the airport, again, with his ticket and only the money he had for his trip, and he waited until the shift changed and sat out there until there was new people on duty, and then he walked back in and tried again. He's just wanting to come to Pasadena at the time. The next shift allowed him to go through without any problems, and he sat on the plane and he went to class. Can you imagine having to go through something like that just to be able to get on a plane? People in the church, in order to fulfill their obligation and serve God, in the same conversation, he said, you know, the people there in Nigeria in the church, they had some great trials because the government has ordered them to participate in cleanup campaigns on the Sabbath. Kind of a national goal was to clean up the country and the neighborhoods, and they decided Saturday was the day to do it, and it was a commanded assembly for the inhabitants of that nation, and therefore for the church. And it presented a great trial and test, because if you didn't participate, you went to jail. If you went to jail, it wasn't a nice, comfy little cot either. You could lose everything. He said he had ordered a car, and there, when you order a car, you have to pay cash in advance. So he had the entire money for his car, and he took it down, and he paid the dealer and told him to order the car. Well, the car didn't come in. It didn't come in, and finally they called him back. Inflation had been rather high, and now the car was costing twice as much. Distressed, because he began to focus on what lay ahead, and what lay ahead was not pretty. It was horrible. And he began to think that, look, if there is something else that we can do and still fulfill your will, I wish we could do that instead. But he says, but not my will, not what I emotionally am responding to, not what I particularly now want, but what you want. I will submit to you, he said. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. And then he prayed, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And even the disciples were not there to support him. And he reminded them, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You may want to stay up, but you're not staying up. You may want to do good, but you're not doing good. You must do good. You must respond. You must focus. It's not enough to just say, well, that's really what I really wanted. It has to be what you actually are striving and struggling and focusing on doing. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Then he said again, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, if that's the only way to go, then your will be done. Incredible thing. Incredible response on Christ's part. We need to be more concerned with attaining the mind of God than anything else in this physical life. Sometimes what we pray for is God to remove a trial from us. Sometimes what we need to pray for is if indeed the trial will not be removed, that God will give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom to face that trial in a proper manner. You can pray that your boss will let you off for the holy day, but if indeed he will not, then you might also be praying that God would give you the wisdom to deal with the situation properly. Because the fact is, many of our trials are there because we need to face them. We must face them. The character, the growth, the faith, the trust in God is not developed any other way. When you are sick, don't just pray to be healed. Yes, pray to be healed, but don't just pray to be healed. Pray indeed that God can correct you or teach you or help you to act properly and learn the necessary lessons that you must learn. To use that in a manner that will be profitable to his service. Matthew 6 goes on, give us this day our daily bread. Before we start asking God for all the options in this flesh that we both need and desire, God wants to make sure that our attitude is right. And that's why the prayer starts out the way it does. In the Psalm 34, verse number 7, talks about a reciprocal relationship with God, how God intervenes, but who he intervenes for and what process is taking place. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who couldn't care less. I don't think so. It says the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So there's a response there, a right response. We do our part, and God is responsive to that. He'll intercede for that. Because that's what he wants. The lesson is learned. He says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Because you trust in God and are responsive to God, then he turns around and he recognizes that and intercedes on our behalf. It's still mercy. It's still grace. It's not because we earn it. But it is because we indeed are producing what God desires, and he does come in and intercede then on our behalf as well. It says, Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. And so it goes down through here and begins to describe the process that takes place. It says, young lions lack and suffer hunger. A young lion is a lion that has the greatest ability to procure his own food. Your professional athletes compared to an average person are young. It's in the height of their strength, the height of their ability. And they're the ones who can do the greatest deeds physically. And it just says a young lion even lacks and suffers hunger. The strongest lion there is, but it says those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So God addresses the fact that we must have our attitude and perspective first. We must have our attitude in order first. You know, you go back and read that verse that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What chapter is that in? It's in Matthew 6. Where does it come after? Right after the prayer, the outline, what we're addressing. God says, look, get your attitude straight, get in focus with God, focus your energy and relationship. He says, then I will add these things to you. I'll care for you. I will intercede for you. I'll respond to you. Sometimes our daily needs can be rather specific. And I have seen God, in the face of a dramatic prayer, also make some rather dramatic response. I've had a chance to serve up at SEP camp a couple of times, actually about three, but in two different capacities. I had a chance to serve up there as a minister with one of the departments, and I had a chance a couple of times to be there as a counselor while I was in school, in college. And I remember one time, I had a sports car back then, and it was an older sports car that I was restoring, and you couldn't just go get a key for it, any old key shop. You know, it was this old 61 TR3, and I had one key for the car. Now, I don't know why I had one key. I don't do that anymore. Now I have them everywhere, but back then, you know, I took risks, I guess, but I had this one key. And on my keychain of that one key was the key to the dorm. And I kept it in my pocket, and I guarded it with my life. And one of the campers, as we were down at the swimming class, came up and said, "Well, I left something in the dorm." I says, "Oh?" He says, "Can I go to the dorm and get it?" And I says, "Well, I think we better not. We're in class." He says, "But I forget what it was, but he really needed this. You know, it was probably a pill or something that he had to have." And so I said, "Okay, look." And I pulled my keys out. I said, "Here's the dorm key." And I says, "This is my car key." I said, "It's the only key I've got. There's no other key to this car. If you lose this key, I can't drive my car. Now, don't you dare lose this key." I said, "You go right here. You go right to the dorm." I said, "You get what you want. You come right straight back to me, and you give this key back to me. Do you understand?" He goes, "Yeah, yeah, okay, I understand." Zippy's gone, and then class goes on. Pretty soon, I notice this camper splashing around back out in the water again. He'd returned to the class, and he joined the class, and I called him over, and I said, "Where's my key?" He said, "Well, I gave it to so-and-so." I says, "What?" He says, "I gave it to so-and-so. He said he'd take care of it." And I said, "Well, where's he?" "Well, we got him." "Oh." "Well, he'd put it in his pocket and then went in the water too. And the key had come out of his pocket." Now, if you've ever been to SEP, it looks like some of the puddles alongside the road as the snow is melting. You cannot see your foot. You can't see the bottom of the lake. It's mud. It's all churned up. It's gook. It's full of leeches and moss and everything else. Perfect place for swimming. And I couldn't believe it. And I'm not one to be dramatic, so I probably said something like, "Well, you're dead meat." I'm sure I said something very strong to him because it scared him quite severely. And then he disappeared, and I was just fuming that I had been fool enough to give away my one key to someone that I didn't feel I should have, but I did, and now it's gone, the bottom of the lake, and there is absolutely no chance of ever finding it. And I was storming around a little bit, trying to decide what to do with my temper, and he came running back after a few minutes with this key. I said, "Where'd you get that?" He said, "Out of the lake." I said, "Well, how did that happen?" He said, "Well, you know, I was so scared and you were so mad that I prayed to God and I told him I had to have this key back, that my life depended on getting this key back." And he says, "I went and borrowed a mask, a little face mask from the crew there, and he went over to where this kid had been swimming and he dove in and went straight to the bottom, and he says, right in front of the mask, because you can only see about 6 inches, was the key." And I said, "I picked it up and I brought it to you. And God has spared your life." Don't you ever forget that God answered your prayer. It was a remarkable thing. I mean, that child cried out to God because I was going to kill him. And God says, "I don't want that to happen." And he actually let him go find the key. And then he spared me from having to be pardoned to mortal sin. But it was an incredible thing. I thought, God answered that child's prayer so specific that he let him go dive. I mean, your face mask would have had to be on top of the key to see it. And he went right down, first dive, bang, there's the key. A remarkable thing. God does some incredible things in our lives. And we have some incredible needs at times. God says if we could put our perspective in order, first remember who he is, remember who we are, that we indeed can ask him for those things that we desire and need, and that God desires to fulfill and to supply them. It goes on in Matthew 6:12 and says, "Forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors." This is the part that was so strongly reinforced after the prayer. It's part of our fundamental relationship with God that this be fulfilled. As I said, Think about it. Is there any anger inside anywhere? Do you pull it up and think about anybody in relationship in your mind and realize that maybe forgiveness has not yet taken place? That maybe release has not yet taken place? God doesn't say, well, just wait until they repent and then you can forgive them. He just doesn't say that. He says, no, you process that differently because it's dependent upon your relationship to me. He says, I make that a requirement of what I want to do because it is so important. Romans 12, verse 14 is addressing a perspective. It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Do not respond in kind. Do not get out there to pay them back for the evil that you feel that they have perpetrated against you. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. It says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, according to what you contribute to the relationship, live peaceably with all men. God says, I put that responsibility on your own shoulders. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. So I don't think that means you're going to see him smoke in the lake of fire. I think that means you make him accountable himself, but not accountable any longer to you. At that point, he can begin to answer ultimately to God. A member who came into the church told me one time about a circumstance just prior to God bringing him to conversion, a major test that he faced, and what God allowed prior to his calling and, again, being brought into the body of Christ. He bought a ranch. And he needed a ranch of a certain size to prosper and to be able to feed his family and make a profit. And he was cheated in the course of that. The real estate agent and the banker, turned out, were both crooked and in cahoots with each other. And they cheated him on the deal. And I don't know why there wasn't legal recourse, but for whatever reason, that didn't seem to be a circumstance in his mind at the time. One of them also, he said, made a pass at his wife. So he knew the solution to that. He was going to kill the one. And he was going to beat the other to a pulp. He said, I was so angry and so mad and so embittered at what had taken place and the damage that had been done, he says, I was going to simply take it into my own hands. And after he thought about that a while and his anger began to subside a little bit, and he also looked at the concern of his wife whom he loved and his family and their needs and his needs to be able to provide for them, he decided that really, and God, as he began to work with this man's mind, he said this in his mind, he felt was kind of a pivotal instant as God was bringing him into the church. He decided not to avenge himself. He decided to just let it go, that God would make it right or God would fix it. And he went on with his life, lest he be embittered and it ruin him as well. He said it wasn't too long after that, one of those men was financially ruined, lost everything that he had, and the other man died. And he came into the church. Now, like I said, personal faith and personal perspective is a very private thing, and you can say, well, that's a coincidence or whatever, but it wasn't a coincidence in his life. Two men that he had been personally severely harmed by and threatened as his family and as a unit, and he turned it over to God, and the men both lost everything they had, and then he came into the church. But I think if we can trust God to make his call on those things. He says, don't return evil for evil. Return good for evil. Matthew 6 goes on, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now we know that God does not tempt any man, nor can he be tempted with evil, James 1, so that can't exactly be what it's addressing. Romans 12, verse 21, carries right on. From the passage we were just reading, says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. Do not let Satan's devices, his attitudes, his opinions, his perspective seep into your mind and take root and become the dominant force. Do not let it impact your opinions, the way you act or you think, because that is evil overcoming good. He says, make that good strong enough focus on God enough, have a relationship such that the good overcomes the evil and he is cast out. And it absolutely must take place. Asking God, crying out to God, focusing on God and asking him to deliver us from Satan is a necessary part and process of the basic prayer. We're in a battle. Our church is in a battle. Our families are in a battle. And Satan would destroy us all. And he's had a good lick in a lot of different places, one of which I believe has been here. And it's time that he indeed be cast out. God says that is a basic, fundamental part of the prayer that we should pray to God in a focused way, in an ongoing manner. We need to be overcomers, in that sense, focusing the resources God gives us on overcoming Satan in our lives. James talks about prayer, and he says, you know, you have not because you ask not. If Satan has an impact on our life that is focusing us away from that which is good, maybe it's because we haven't truly asked God for relief. Maybe it's because we haven't truly focused our prayers on God, asking for relief and asking that we would have the strength to marshal the resources he gives us in that regard, to focus the energies where indeed they're needed. Matthew 6:13 goes on, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Kind of ends the way it starts. I guess what we need to do is have the right perspective when we begin, and we need to have a right perspective when we finish. Again, not for God's benefit, but for our own. Maybe we need to start and finish mentally, so to speak, on our knees. Now, whether or not we're on our knees when we pray, that's a personal issue. Maybe you pray real well in the bathtub. Maybe you pray just fine in the car, but you better, I guess the proof, as they say, is in the pudding. If it's working, then it's working. If it's not, then you better do something else. You better do something different. You better do something a different way. Now, it's not mentioned right here. It's mentioned in other places. We close our prayers in Christ's name according to his instructions. Christ gives us the authority to go to the Father in his name. It's like having the signature of a great official, or much greater than that. But you go before God and Christ says, well, you can use my name. I give you the authority because I sacrificed myself for you, and I give you the authority to go direct to the Father. But you can tell him, in effect, that I sent you. Now, we're not reminding God, we're reminding ourselves that by the power and authority of Jesus Christ, we have indeed this option. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible process. And our prayers are very, very important. Our prayers in the midst of this fast next week are needed to change the course of this church. Not so that we're going this way and now we go that way. That's not my point. So that we be in unity, so that we have compassion one on another, so that we be forgiving, so that we be united, so that we be humble before God, so that the elders, as we go to conference, will be submissive to each other and to God. Our prayers change the course of history if indeed they are focused and properly directed to God. Heartfelt prayer is a critical element of a Christian's life, and it's often the difference between success and failure. We have to realize that we do not have a reservoir, so to speak, for the Holy Spirit. We're more like a channel. The Holy Spirit flows in. It's supposed to flow out, indeed, through good works, through good thoughts, through good deeds. But the Holy Spirit flows through us. If we are not recharging daily, regularly, in an ongoing basis, the Holy Spirit is out. It is gone. It doesn't reside there and build up this big reservoir and we just live off of it. It's a process. There's supposed to be fruit in our lives, but there's also supposed to be something coming in on an ongoing basis. And so we need to go before God and submit ourselves to him and stay close to him so that the fruit in our lives might not only grow and develop, but indeed continue. Like the disciples, we might need to ask God to teach us to pray, to teach us to communicate fully with him, to focus on him, so that we might truly, indeed, be people close to God.